Beloved, open up your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 18. At a very curious text. There's a lot of curious things in this text that we're going to look at today. And it's a little bit different. It's going to be a little bit different from some of the other passages that we've seen in the book of Acts. So stand with me as you read. We're going to read verses 18 through 28. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dig in. So I hope you brought your knife and your fork. After this, after everything that happened with Gallio that we looked at last week, after this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, or he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And then he went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. All right, let's pray together. Lord, I'm grateful for your word. We're grateful for your word. Your word is life to us. It's life to our souls. Lord, we know how to think, we know how to reason, we know how to understand reality because you speak to us through your word. And you cut through, Father God, all of the noise and all of the distractions and all of the philosophy and human wisdom of our world, and you speak to us clear and powerful and convicting and life-giving truth. And I praise you for that. Thank you, Lord God, that you have not left us to wander in confusion, to try to make sense of you on our own. But not only have you sent your Son as the final revelation, but you've given to us your word. And you've given to us your truth upon which we can build our lives. I praise you for that. Now pray, Lord, as we look at your word together, as your people today, at a text that at first glance, at first blush, it would seem doesn't have a lot of application for us. I pray, Father God, that our hearts would be attuned to your spirit. I pray that we would be submitted to the teaching of your truth. I pray that we would have minds that are actively engaged and spirits that long to glean from your truth, from your word, things upon which we can build our lives, principles that can identify us and shape us as the people of the living God. To that end, Father, I pray that you would grant to me your grace and you'd fill me with your spirit. And you'd bring all of the faculties and the gifts that you've given to me, and you'd bring them all into submission to you in every way. I pray that you'd set a guard upon my lips. I pray, Father God, that I would be an instrument, just an instrument in your hands for the preaching of your word. I pray you just hide me and you would magnify Christ. And I pray that the hearts of your people here, Lord, that the minds of your people here would be fertile ground and that they would be attentive to all that is said and preached. Lord, just meet with us, instruct us, and teach us, and fill our hearts with great amazement and wonder at the glory of your great name. We love you and praise you, Jesus. And we thank you that we are your people, that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Faithful shepherd, holy king, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this text that we're looking at this morning, as I said before, is kind of a curious one. It's a different kind of text from what we've been used to seeing here in the book of Acts. In fact, it's one that reminds us when we look at it that the story that's shared with us in the book of Acts is one that's really unique to redemptive history. Acts is unrepeatable. It just is. It's a non-repeatable transition from the old covenant way of relating to God to the new covenant way of reconciliation with God through the blood of Jesus. It's just different. It's unique from everything else. It's a transition that is unique and necessary to history. It's necessary for the flesh and blood progression of the gospel in the earth. And for that reason, Acts, the book of Acts, quite honestly, just has some oddities and some situations and some circumstances that we need to think about. When we read them, we just need to stop for a second and go, what does this mean? Okay? And two of those kinds of things appear in this text today. This vow that Paul makes, a vow, okay, that we would associate with the Old Testament, making vows, and this, you know, the transition or the change, this curious case of Apollos. Because we're not really sure where Apollos fits. He's kind of a unique guy, a strange duck in historic, in redemptive history. So those are the two things we're going to look at today. But as we look at these unique situations, okay, as we observe them in this text, and as we engage the questions that we need to answer as best we can, I think what we'll see is there are some thoroughly applicable principles that we'll draw out from this text at the end of the message. But I'm going to warn you, you got to stay with me today, okay? Sometimes you can kind of zone out and come back in. Well, you never should, but especially today you can't, okay? You got to stick with me through this whole text. And really what this text does, it kind of divides into two foci. You got the first focus on Paul, and then the second focus on Apollos, okay? So let's take Paul first. Let's look at this. Well, since, Luke does, let's take Paul first, okay? And let's look at this case starting in verse 18. Look at it. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with them, Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Now, let's stop there for a second. Here's what's going on. After the ruling of Galilee, remember that we looked at last week, that kind of, opened up and the opportunity for the Christian faith and for Paul and the other missionaries who preached it to enjoy a period of sort of rest and a period of ministry and evangelism that was free from severe persecution. Paul then stayed for a little while. Now, we don't know how long. Most commentators say around 6 months or so. He probably sticks around for another 6 months or whatever. And so he's staying there and he's preaching the gospel there. And then, at a time of really, I guess, his own choosing, we don't have any indication that the Spirit of God is leading him to do this, but he just decides to leave. He sets sail in the direction of Syria. And he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila, who will become his fast friends and his, great partners in the gospel and everything, like we looked at last week. So he takes off, he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, which would kind of indicate to us that there are some leaders that have already sort of been developed there in the church in Corinth, okay? And so he leaves and he takes with him his two trusted friends, okay? And then when he comes to Cenchrea, which is the eastern port near Corinth, where he could find a ship going east, Luke tells us, now the thing about it, Luke never tells us anything else like this about Paul anywhere else, but he decides to tell us that Paul cut his hair because he was under a vow. Right? Never tells us anything about like his eating habits, his sleeping habits, any of that. But he decides to tell us he cut his hair because he's under a vow. Okay? Now, that's the first that we've heard of any mention of any kind of vow taken by Paul in the book of Acts. So what is going on here? Okay? He mentions it, Luke mentions it, ought to catch our attention. It does. And at first when we think about it, at least what I'm thinking about, I'm thinking that Paul would take a vow. It's kind of strange. It's kind of strange. Surely, as the chief apostle in the church, Paul knew that the old covenant and all the vows that were associated with it had passed away, right, with the coming of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had fulfilled the law and all righteousness that was required by the sacrificial law, the ritual law, the worship law of Israel, right? With his coming and his obedient life and his death upon the cross, he'd accomplished the full salvation of his people by faith through his atoning death and his resurrection. So how do we understand this? What is Paul doing? Is Paul forgetting that he's in the new covenant? What is he doing? Taking a vow. The truth is, beloved, there is no easy answer for this. And we have to try to put ourselves in Paul's place. Okay? Now let's just think about this for a second. Paul was a dude who lived in two worlds. Okay? He lived in two worlds. He had lived in the old covenant. He had lived under the old covenant. He had, you know, established and like founded his life in the old covenant, right? Philippians 3 testifies to that. Yes, he, you know, was kind of foolish in doing all the things that he did, but he had rooted his life in the old covenant. And now, here he was, a man who's preaching the new covenant of salvation through the blood of Christ. He's a citizen of like two histories, okay? And though he realized that salvation wasn't produced by rituals and it wasn't produced by traditions or legalism or efforts at external godliness and morality, though he understood all that as he relates to us in Philippians 3, though he understands that salvation only comes through the true knowledge of God and of Christ, through real faith and trust in Christ, and that by God's grace, like he'd written, right? Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right? That, Paul understood that. But still, he had a very deep, very sincere, and very authentic love for God's law and for the Old Testament scriptures. He loved the old covenant. He understood the new covenant as the fulfillment and the completion of the old covenant. He still, it's not like he just ditched the Old Testament. Man, Paul preached from it. He loved, you know, the Old Testament scriptures. He was heavily influenced by his Jewish heritage. And so when he wanted to express his gratitude, when he wanted to express his thanksgiving and his devotion to Christ in light of Jesus' faithfulness to him in Corinth that we saw last week, when Paul was trying to come up with a way to express, it's like what Gretch was saying. You know, there are times when we're in our bodies when we want to express to God this worship to him and it just feels like there's not enough in us to be able to do it kind of thing. When Paul wanted to express to God, when he wanted to express to Christ the greatness of his gratefulness and his gratitude and his just worship to the Lord, he thought of a typically Jewish way of doing it. Because he was a Jewish guy. He thought of a typically Jewish way of doing it with a vow. And specifically with the Nazirite vow. Now, the Nazirite vow is explained in detail in Numbers 6. And we don't have the time to like go there and read the whole chapter, but let me give you the highlights of how the Nazirite vow worked. Okay? The Nazirite vow was a vow that you would take to express to God a deep devotion to the Lord. You would want to express to him your consecration, your set apartness to him. You wanted to express to the Lord, I belong exclusively to you. You are my inheritance. You know, my lines have fallen in pleasant places. You are my God. You're my portion. That was the idea behind the Nazirite vow. Okay? You wanted to express to God the depth of your consecration and devotion. And you would undertake it for a couple of reasons, okay? There were a couple of different reasons that you'd undertake the Nazirite vow. One is, you would undertake a Nazirite vow to express thankfulness for God's gracious blessing or his deliverance, okay? That was one thing that you would do. God has acted in mercy and in grace towards you, and so to express your gratitude, you take the Nazirite vow. Or, you would sometimes take the Nazirite vow as an expression of expectation. As an expression of anticipation of God's future deliverance, of God's future working, of God's future blessing, okay? And it could have been for either or both of those reasons that Paul made this vow. I mean, no doubt, man, he was grateful for the way that Christ had shepherded his soul in Corinth, right? Remember when we looked at Paul last week? He was a guy that was fearful. He was exhausted. He was doubtful of his calling and of his effectiveness in the kingdom. And Jesus came to him and he reinvigorated him and he renewed him. And he blessed him and he set him back on his feet and he gave steel to his soul, you know. It's beautiful. And it's also reasonable to think that, you know, he was expressing, you know, gratefulness for the way that Christ had orchestrated a period of relative peace and calm for the progress of the gospel. And probably thinking, wow, what is going to happen? How great is this going to be when the gospel goes forth now in the Roman Empire under the protection of the Roman government, at least for the time being? There's going to be great fruit. I mean, certainly that would have been Paul's mindset. And that's why he would take this Nazarite vow. And here's how you did it. You would take it, unless you were a Nazarite for life like Samson, you would take this Nazarite vow for a period of 30, 60, or 100 days. Okay? 30, 60, or 100 days. All right? And during that time, there were three things that were commanded of you. Three things that you had to do in order to keep this vow. Number one, you had to abstain from wine or strong drink. Okay? Wine or fermented drink. That was the first thing. Then second, you had to abstain from anything that was associated with grapes. Okay? Anything. That means grapes. That means raisins. That means grape vinegar. That means anything associated at all with grapes. No walking through vineyards. Just everything having to do with grapes, you swore off. Okay? And then the third thing was that you abstained from getting your hair cut. Now just to put aside any rumors or anything, my son Sam has not taken a Nazarite vow. He's just growing his hair out before he gets it all chopped off at VMI, and I am really looking forward to that day. Okay? But why these elements? Why the significance of these elements? Well, you need to understand that the culture in which Paul lived, you need to have a grasp of the culture in which Paul lived. Grapes were all over the place, okay? Wine or fermented drink was served with nearly every meal, okay? And grapes were used in a ton of different dishes. You know, vinegar made from the wine was used to preserve food. Vineyards were everywhere. So if you took this vow, you had to be really aware of your surroundings, very aware of what you ate and drank. And there would be many times you would be in a situation where you had to change either your route where you were walking or you had to decline food or drink, you know, that somebody had offered to you. And the point of the vow was not abstinence for abstinence sake. It wasn't like the, you know, the diets that are always, you know, there's always some new fad diet that you stop eating this and you lose 3,000 pounds, right? And then you start eating it again and you gain 6,000 back, right? It wasn't that. It wasn't abstinence for abstinence sake. It wasn't that at all. The point was, as you would have to continually be mindful of the, you know, keeping yourself away from grapes and from strong drink and from wine and from, you know, all that, as you had to be reminded to keep yourself away from all that stuff, devotion to the Lord, set apartness to Him was to be ever in the forefront of your mind. Okay? The truth that you were set apart and belonged to the Lord was to be ever before you. When you had to change your everyday normal lifestyle in order to remain faithful to your vow, it would remind you of the seriousness of your set apartness to God. This vow would allow you opportunities to examine your heart, to examine your thoughts, to consider your walk with God, to remind you to give thanks and praise to the Lord for His grace in your life. At every meal, at least three times a day, you would think about these things. When you're walking around, you would think about these things. The Nazarite vow was deeply personal. Deeply personal. And it was to continue to turn your mind and your heart and your thinking to the Lord, right? And the public, but it was also a public vow. And the public element of that vow was abstinence from cutting your hair. Now, you know, you wouldn't notice that much on, say, like Joe Sikowski or Nathan Carroll or myself. But for people who actually, or Dennis Maggie, but for people who have hair, Scott Walt, there's a lot of bald guys in this church. But, I'm just saying. For those, you know, who would grow their hair out, who could grow their hair out, it was very visible. And it would present, for the guy who was growing his hair out, it would present for him the opportunity to witness to the mercy and to the faithfulness of God to those people who would notice your unkempt appearance and ask why you weren't being particularly hygienic with your hair. Okay? Now, we often think of the Old Testament guys or guys in this time, the ancient Near East, as having all long hair. They didn't all have long hair. They didn't. Okay? And so people would notice this. You couldn't hide this vow. It was very visible. It was a very visible vow, a visible expression of the devotion to and your delight in the Lord. So this is this kind of vow that Paul takes. And then there was the end of the vow. Okay, at the end of the vow, this is what you'd do. You would go to the temple in Jerusalem, and there would be this elaborate ritual that you would go through. You would offer a male lamb for a burnt offering, and then a ewe lamb for a sin offering, and then a ram for a peace offering. And then you would offer a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. And in addition to all of this, okay, it's pretty complicated, right? In addition to all this, the one that was making the vow would also offer the hair that he had cut off his head in the fire of the peace offering. Okay? Now, if you made the vow outside of Israel, like Paul would have done, there was a provision that was allowed. There was a provision for keeping that hair in a bag and then offering it within 30 days after the completion of the vow in order to remain faithful to the vow. Okay? So there's two big questions that come out of this. First of all, was this vow, was it necessary? And the truth is, beloved, I can say to you, no, it wasn't. This vow was not necessary. It would not have been sin for Paul not to make this vow. It wouldn't have been. He's under grace, okay? This vow thing is, you know, the vows and stuff had been accomplished and satisfied in Christ's life and death and burial and resurrection. All of the ritual Old Testament requirements had been, you know, satisfied there. So it wasn't a requirement for Paul to take this. As one had been saved by the blood of Christ, as one under grace, he was under no obligation to make this vow. But, once he took this vow, once he made this vow before the Lord, Paul was under obligation before God to keep it. Okay? Once he took it, voluntarily took it, and it was completely voluntary, he was under obligation before the Lord to keep it. It's like marriage vows. Nobody holds a gun to your head, at least not outside of West Virginia, and makes you marry your spouse. Nobody does that, right? At least that was not my experience. It might have been some of y'all's, but it wasn't mine. Okay? Nobody does that. You take your marriage vows, you know, you take them willingly. You take them voluntarily, right? Or the oath that you take upon entering military service. You take that, you know, voluntarily. Or any number of vows that we make in the church. The taking of those vows is entirely voluntary, right? Right? But, once you take them, you are under solemn obligation before the Lord to keep them. That's all your vows. All of them. Okay? So that's the idea here. He didn't have to do this. He was not required to show his deep devotion to the Lord by taking this vow, but he wanted to. And there was nothing wrong with doing it. There wasn't some, you know, there was no prohibition against it in the Word of God. There was nothing wrong with him doing this. He could do it. As long as he did it with the right understanding. And he did. He did. Okay? He takes this vow to express to the Lord his deep gratitude. You know? It's like us sometimes when we fast for away from, you fast from certain things maybe in your life for a while as a way of expressing the Lord gratitude, right? Like, I'm going to fast from X for a while. Not because it's like a quid pro quo here, I give you this, God, you give me something in return kind of thing. That's not it. I'm like, you know, hey man, just out of devotion to the Lord, I just feel like I'm going to do this for a while, right? It's just you're impressed upon your soul to do it. And so you do. Okay? The second question though is this, and this is an important question too, like, how do we understand the offerings that Paul would have made upon the completion of this vow? Think about it, okay? How would we understand what Paul's doing here? Clearly, Paul's understanding of the burnt and the sin and the peace offerings would have to be different than your regular unsaved Israelite, right? It would have to be. He knew that Christ had fulfilled all of the requirements in his death and resurrection that these offerings represented. And so Paul knew that. And so then it would seem that these offerings would have had to be made out of a sense of worship for all that Christ had already accomplished, of which these sacrifices acted as a testimony. Okay? He wouldn't have been offering them as a way of looking forward to the Messiah who's coming, but as a way of saying, you know, an expression of gratitude towards God for all that Christ had accomplished. Or some commentators say it could have been this. It could be that Paul never offered those sacrifices at all. He just offered his hair and that was it. And he did that, only offered his hair and not the other sacrifices, as a testimony to the fact that Christ had fulfilled all the requirements of the sacrificial law. The hard part about that is, how do you throw your hair on a peace offering if there's not one? Right? It's kind of hard to do. What's he going to do? Like walk in with his bag to the temple when nobody's looking, just kind of go, you know, and throw it in the fire and walk off? Piggyback on somebody else's offerings? I mean, how do you do that? Right? That doesn't make any sense. So, and in fact, the context of what happens here seems sort of to point to the latter, okay? In fact, those guys will say, some people say, well, he just cut his hair, but then he never offered it at all. That's what he did. Because they realize the difficulties of saying, well, he went and just offered hair. That doesn't smell good. You got to hide that, right? So what really happened? Well, let's take a look at what it says in verses 19 through 21. And they came to Ephesus, that's Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, And he left them there. But he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. So here's the idea. He goes with Priscilla and Aquila, and they come to Ephesus, and he leaves them to sort of set up the tent-making shop, okay, the leather-working shop. And then he goes immediately to the synagogue and starts preaching, okay, and reasoning from the scriptures concerning Jesus. And surprisingly, he's got to be shocked that, surprisingly, the Jews in Ephesus act a lot like those guys in Berea. And they're willing to receive Paul's message. And they're like, hey, pull up a chair. Why don't you stick around for a while? You know, take up camp in Ephesus and keep coming back and teaching us from the Word of God. They're wanting to stick around for a while and teach him. It seems like the perfect setup, right? I mean, Paul has been looking for this. But Paul declines. He declines and he promises to return to them if it was God's will. And it was later. But why does he just leave? I mean, what preacher, when people are saying, hey, teach us, says, maybe later if God wills it, and then leaves? Only a guy who has something pressing that he has to accomplish. Only somebody that, I think, the answer obviously is found in that Paul needed to go to Jerusalem and complete his Nazarite vow. And we do know that once he leaves Ephesus, on the way to the church in Antioch, that had sent him out on his second missionary journey, he does in fact stop by Jerusalem. Look at it. Verse 22. Verse 22 says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then he went down to Antioch. Arriving in Palestine, Paul makes port at Caesarea, the main port of call for people that were going to Jerusalem. That was the main port of call. If you were going to Jerusalem, you'd stop at Caesarea. And although Jerusalem's not mentioned by name here, there's a very significant linguistic clue that is mentioned. Okay? This tells us that he went up to greet the church. He went up and he greeted the church. Now, physically going from Jerusalem, from Caesarea to Jerusalem on Mount Zion would have required him to go up in elevation and then down to anywhere else. But more than that, that phrase, to go up, okay, was a phrase that was overwhelmingly used to describe going to Jerusalem, just like going down was used to speak of going anywhere else from Jerusalem. You would always go up to the Holy Mount and the presence of God, and you would go down from the Holy Mount and out of the manifest presence of God. That's always the way they talked about Jerusalem, no matter what direction you're coming from. You know, when we look at a map, right? You know, my kids have problems with this. Like, you know, if we're gonna go see my parents in Pennsylvania, you know, Cain will say, like, we're going down to Pennsylvania. No. If you look at the map, from Virginia to Pennsylvania, that's up. Right? That's how you think about it, right? You never go down to Pennsylvania, right? You just don't. Okay? Or up to Virginia from Pennsylvania, coming back. That's not how it works. Whenever you spoke, though, about Jerusalem, no matter where you were, even if you were north of Jerusalem, you always talked about going up to it. You were always going up to Jerusalem. Yes, because of its elevation, but also because it was the holy city. And everybody regarded it in that way. So he's going up to Jerusalem. And it makes sense that he has to. He has to go there in order to finish up his vow. So he does. Luke doesn't tell us a lot about it. Wish he would have. But then after going to Jerusalem, he goes on to Antioch, presumably to see the brothers there, report on his missionary journey and everything, and then to stay there a while, ministering to them and being ministered to. And then this section, this curious section about this interlude in Paul's life, closes with this sentence, verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, in those two verses, verses 22 and 23, Luke describes both the end of Paul's second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. Right there is the end of the second missionary journey and the beginning of the third. And there's no great fanfare there. There's no like, hey, he got done with his second missionary journey and it was a great success. And then he waited around, then he went on his third missionary journey. And you wonder, why doesn't Luke do something like that? Because we would. Right? We would. Why does Luke just treat it so, I don't know, commonly? Because he kind of does. Well, here's why. Paul ending one missionary journey and going out on another one was not, you know, like front page news. That was like just a normal course of Paul's life. That's what Paul did. That's who Paul was. Traveling and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ all over the world was just a regular everyday life for Paul. That was just the way it was. Nobody should be surprised by that. That's what he was called to do, and that's what he did. And Luke didn't see it as an exceptional thing in the sense that it was out of the ordinary. He just kind of was like, man, it's over. He starts another one. The second thing is this, and I want you to think about this. It shows us that as much as we think we know about Paul, we really know very little about him. There's a lot written about him in the book of Acts. There's a ton written about him in the book of Acts. But as much as we think we know about him, we really don't know all that much. In fact, can I tell you that in just those few verses culminating with Paul returning to Ephesus, as we'll see in chapter 19, we dig in there, Luke portrays a journey of some 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. And he does it with very little detail and description. Just a couple sentences. And then, clearly, have never having sat under any of our English teachers in this congregation, Luke abruptly leaves off describing the ministry of Paul, just in order to shift the scene to Apollos. No explanation about the vow, none of that, just here it is, this is what happened. Let me tell you about Apollos. Now look what he says. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. After Paul left, he came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. After Paul leaves Ephesus, this other preacher shows up. This Egyptian Jew from the city of Alexandria. He arrives on the scene and he's named Apollos. What a cool name, right? In Alexandria, okay, a city that was constructed by, take a guess. Anybody want to guess? Alexander the Great, right? You know? Because all those guys could think of no better name for any city that they created than their own. So Alexander the Great makes Alexandria. It's one of the most important cities in the ancient Near East. It's located in Egypt on the mouth of the Nile River. And it was one of the three great university cities of its day. It boasted, in fact, one of the greatest libraries that was ever assembled. Okay? One of the greatest libraries ever assembled. Certainly the greatest library of the ancient world. It had over 500,000 volumes in it. 500,000 books. Poor librarians, right? That's a big library. Which at the time was utterly amazing. Alexandria also had a huge Jewish population. And because it did, it was in that city that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, had been produced about 200 years earlier, okay? And the reason that the Hebrew scripture had been translated by and for that group of Jews in the Jewish community into Greek was because many Alexandrian Jews either had forgotten or had never learned the Hebrew language. And so Apollos, and so here's Apollos who grows up in Alexandria, and despite the fact that it is a Greek-speaking city, because of the Septuagint and because of the regard for the Old Testament scriptures, he grows up in a traditional Jewish cultural setting. And he's steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, okay? And he's a pretty impressive guy. He's a pretty impressive guy. Look at the way, again, that Luke describes him. First, he says he's an eloquent man. Here's what that means. It's a word that means he was a powerful and a skilled and an engaging speaker. He was the kind of preacher that would hold an audience in rapt attention. He was the kind of guy that could get the heart of a congregation, the heart of an audience in his hand. He could make them rise and swell and then, you know, calm. And like, this guy had the power of oratory. He was an amazing, incredible, gifted, persuasive preacher, okay? And combined with this incredible gift for oratory, this incredible ability to just hold, you know, what is it? Hold court. To hold court, you know, in a gathered group of people. Added to that incredible oratorical skill was the fact that he was competent in the scriptures. And, you know, this is one of those places where the ESV doesn't do the Greek justice in its translation. Really what this says is mighty or powerful. In the scriptures, okay? And the idea is this, is that he had a mastery of the Old Testament. He was mighty in the Word. And just to emphasize the fact of his incredible skill and knowledge in the Word of God, I want you to know that this description, mighty in the scriptures, okay, is not used anywhere else in the Word of God to describe anybody else. This is not a phrase that's used to describe Paul or Peter or Timothy or Barnabas. It doesn't describe anybody else. This is a one-time description of a unique individual. This guy was absolutely incredible in his understanding of the Word of God, okay, the Old Testament. Moreover, Luke says about him, he'd been instructed, verse 25, in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. Okay? And what does that mean exactly? What does that mean exactly? Well, interestingly enough, let me just say this, that the phrase, the way of the Lord, he was, you know, instructed in the way of the Lord, that is primarily an Old Testament expression. In fact, you only find it four other places in the New Testament before it's said here. And those four other times in the New Testament, all of them are in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. All of them. Okay? This is an Old Testament phrase when you start talking about a guy being instructed in the way of the Lord. Okay? This is what Apollos knew. This was what he preached. The way of the Lord. And what that means is this. He knew the law and the prophets. He knew them. He understood the meaning of the Old Testament. He understood the ways of God with his covenant people, the progression of redemptive history. He understood the teaching of the Old Testament in such a way as to understand that the Old Testament pointed to a coming Messiah, pointed to a coming Savior. He knew that, okay? He knew that the Old Testament pointed to this servant of the Lord who would redeem his people, the one described in Isaiah 53, right? Who would suffer and die and rise from the dead in order to redeem his people and to save them from their sins. And so it's with fervency, okay? With a zeal. He spoke and taught accurately fervent in spirit. It was with fervency and passion and eagerness and enthusiasm and zeal. That's the idea. Like this guy was on fire that Apollos preached. And he did it accurately and he did it powerfully. The things regarding Jesus. So think about it. You've got this guy, okay? This guy Apollos. And like, if you were gonna put together, if you were going to create the perfect preacher, you got it in Apollos. You've got it in this man. He's powerful. He's skilled. He's an engaging preacher. He's a good storyteller. He holds the hearts of people in his hands, right? He's got a brilliant understanding of the scriptures, and he's filled with zeal and passion to preach the message. He is the perfect preacher. He's the trifecta in one guy, right? Only there's this one little thing. He knows only the baptism of John. What that means is this. Is that Apollos knew only the message of John. Only the preparatory ministry of John the Baptist. That although Apollos understood and preached accurately the character and the mission of the Messiah, he didn't know or understand that the Messiah had come in Jesus Christ. He didn't get that. That Christ was the fulfillment of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament in his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And here's how I arrive at that conclusion. Think about it. What was the ministry and the baptism of John? What was it? What was it? Yeah, it was repent. It was repent and prepare your hearts for what? The coming of the Messiah. It was to prepare for the arrival of the Messiah. Look, in Luke's gospel, and remember, Luke, who wrote Acts, also wrote a gospel called the gospel of, interestingly enough, Luke, right? And in it, he writes about John's ministry. Now listen to what he says. And he went into all the, this is Luke 3, starting at verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. See if you catch the phrase. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Did you catch that phrase? Okay. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Preparatory ministry, right? Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized, "Of you brood of vipers." That's not user friendly. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." It's preparatory ministry, right? And verse 16 and 17 of that same Luke 3, he says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming." It's preparatory. He's coming. He's not here yet. He's coming. "The strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing hand is in his, or winning fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." He didn't understand the fullness of the gospel. John didn't, did he? His focus is on what? Wrath, right? Wrath is coming. And yes, he came to understand more fully, but think about this even. This ministry of preparation that John engaged in, John the Baptist himself did not even know that Jesus was the Messiah, did not even know that he was the Messiah until the very day that he baptized Jesus. He didn't know. God pointed him out. The one on whom the Spirit of God descends and rests, that's the one. It's not like Jesus was hanging around watching John's baptisms. He didn't know until the day that he baptized him. As John testifies to in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. And so John is, and when that happened, remember what happened with John. John as the forerunner, the role of the forerunner, he faded away, right? I must decrease, he must increase. So you got Apollos, who's a brilliant guy, and is filled with zeal, and who knows the Old Testament backward and forward, but who is still like John before John set his eyes on Christ. Like John, who never saw the completion of Christ's purpose in his life and his death. Remember, he was martyred before that. So how do we understand what's going on here? Well, here's how we understand it. Apollos preached that the kingdom of heaven was coming, that the Messiah was coming, that he proved it from the scriptures. And then when he got done with his message in whatever synagogue he was in, he called everybody to the baptism of John. Come be baptized as an expression of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and in preparation for the Messiah that is coming. He believed the testimony of the Old Testament fully. He believed the gospel promises of the Old Testament, and he preached the coming of the Messiah. He just didn't know that the Messiah had already come in Jesus Christ. So he was limited in his preaching. He was limited in his knowledge. He knew the office and the mission of the Messiah, but not the Messiah himself. You know what Apollos was? He was an Old Testament saint in a New Testament world. That's what he was. He was an Old Testament saint with Old Testament faith in a New Testament world. Now let me tell you what. There are a lot of commentators and preachers that spill gallons of ink
over the question of, was Apollos saved yet or not? If he had died before he ever talked to Priscilla and Aquila, would he have gone to heaven or hell? I'm not kidding you. Entire, like, 20-page chapters. My answer to that is, who cares? That's not the point. The point is that this guy who understood as much of the light as which had been given to him already, who believed the Old Testament thoroughly, who was, guess what, elect of the Lord, would of course hear the fullness of the gospel now living on this side of the cross in the resurrection. So that old question of, well, do you think he'd have gone to heaven or hell? Why have that discussion? Talk about something more pressing, you know? Like, I don't know, anything other than that. So here he is, right? He's believed all the truth that he's had, but he's yet to hear the fullness of the gospel good news centered specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, but that's about to change. With two very unlikely candidates. Now look at this. Luke says he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Verse 26. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now you can imagine all this went down, right? Priscilla and Aquila are sitting in church. Or sitting in the synagogue. Not in church, sorry. They're sitting in the synagogue the same way as their partner in the gospel, Paul, would have done. Like going, although he'd have been preaching. But going to the synagogue and, you know, looking for people whom they could evangelize, right? When they hear this amazing preacher get up, teaching boldly and powerfully from the Word of God, you know, and they're listening to him, and they recognize the message, and they're probably looking at one another like, huh, this is kind of curious. It's kind of curious. We're listening to a guy with fervor and passion and precision in the Old Testament preaching about the coming of the Messiah, still looking for the Messiah, not knowing that he's come. Here's this guy preaching an incredible gospel sermon minus Christ. Right? It's awesome. And so they listen to him preach in the synagogue. They're amazed that Apollos' preaching is pointing so powerfully to Jesus, but he doesn't give the name. Right? And so it's left to Priscilla and Aquila to sort of fill in the blanks. And to complete Apollos' understanding. These two people. Hey, don't be confused. When it says that he's teaching the things about Jesus, it doesn't mean that he was teaching Jesus. It wasn't saying the name Jesus. I know some of you might be like, wait a minute. It says here that, no. It doesn't mean that he was using the name. He was talking about what Jesus had done. But he wasn't using Jesus' name. And one of the hints for that is that later on he starts proving now that Jesus is the Christ. We'll get to that. Stay with me. Okay? I saw some of you kind of like doing the mental Rolodex run, looking at scripture right there. Relax. Okay? So, God's going to use these guys to complete the conversion of Apollos from Old Testament saint to New Testament Christian. And look at how it happens. This is neat. Okay? They don't publicly correct him, do they? Apollos, or Priscilla and Aquila aren't like standing up in the middle of the synagogue going, hey, we love what you're saying, but you're missing a really big plank of the message. Right? They don't do that. They don't do that. They don't go to other people in the synagogue and go, don't listen to that guy, and explain his deficiencies, right? There's no record of them speaking to other believers in Ephesus and complaining about his failures. There is no open letter from Priscilla and Aquila to the Exodus Times detailing all of Apollos' errors in the pulpit, right? Which seems to be the way that a lot of people now are dealing with preachers, like these open letters, different places. It's not what it is. Instead, it says here, they took him aside. And what that means, most commentators agree, and most all commentators agree, that the idea is that they took him to their home. They took him to their home, okay? They took him to their home, and there they clearly and they diligently explained how Jesus Christ was the Messiah that Apollos was looking for. And I want you to think about how easy this would have been for them, okay? This is like slam dunk for them. Unlike, you know, the other situations where Paul has to pull out scripture and lay it all down, here's what they do, okay? Here's what they do. In the same vein that Paul does, they've got this advantage. They just take the words that Apollos has been preaching and believes and then lays them alongside of the life of Christ. And by God's grace, the truth becomes crystal clear to Apollos. We have no record that he wrestles with it at all. It's just like the light bulb goes on. And he understands that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. He's the perfect God-man. He's the one who's substitutionary and sacrificial and sin-paying and wrath, extinguishing death and resurrection, won eternal life and eternal forgiveness and reconciliation with God for everybody who repents and believes. He sees this Jesus is the complete fulfillment of every prophecy that he's been preaching. And notice how this happens. Apollos is teachable. He's teachable. Priscilla and Aquila are faithful and hospitable. God is gracious and merciful. And Apollos' life was profoundly changed. Not for the moment, but for eternity. Right? He goes from being a man who believed in the promise of the Messiah to one who believed in the Messiah. Right? Jesus. So much so that we read, this is what happened. Look at it. It says, and when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome the disciples in Corinth, by the way. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ, that the Christ was Jesus. It's a great change in his ministry, isn't it? He's not just talking about the things that are about Jesus. Now he's saying how the Christ is Jesus of Nazareth. The fullness of the gospel took root in Paul's soul. He wants to go back. He wants to go to Achaia, to the city of Corinth. The brothers in Ephesus encourage him to go. They know what a blessing he's going to be to the Christian community there. And he becomes this great blessing to the church in Corinth. So much so that, you know, sinfully, but because of his great value to the church in Corinth, there would be people in Corinth that would say, I belong to Apollos, right? I follow Apollos. Paul would say of the ministry of Apollos, you know, I planted Apollos water, but God gives the increase, right? Apollos became a very important part of the Corinthian church. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, he uses these incredibly, you know, considerable gifts to powerfully refute the Jews. And the idea there is that he's unopposable. Like, nobody can deal with this guy. He's so good. Nobody can stand against him when he starts preaching. Showing by the scriptures, not that the Messiah was coming, but that the Messiah had come. And that Christ was Jesus. The obedience of Priscilla and Aquila bears fruit in the life of Apollos, but then in the life of the church as a whole. Okay? All right, so we've looked at these two curious stories. Okay? That's great. But how do they apply to us? Right? What are the principles that can apply to us out of this text? Okay? I mean, it's great to come to the Word of God and be like, wow, that's really cool. But wow, that's really cool isn't enough. Okay? Wow, that's really cool is great, but it needs to go from wow, that's really cool to how is this really amazing stuff applicable to my life right now? Okay? So let me just give you a few ways in which this is applicable. Okay? First, in thinking about Paul, let's just take them again separately, Paul and Apollos. In thinking about Paul, a couple of things come to mind. Okay? A couple of things that stand out to me about this. First is this, is that like Paul, our devotion to the Lord, our devotion ought to be something that we really yearn and long to express. Like, devotion that just stays sort of internalized. Well, imagine how that would work in your marriage, okay? Imagine how that would work in your marriage. I'm really devoted to you. I'm just never going to tell you. I'm never going to show you. I'm never going to express it to you, but I really am devoted to you. What that usually means when it comes from a man is that I can't find anybody else to wash my clothes and feed me and make my bed. Right? That's not devotion. That's like slavish dependence. Like, that's not devotion. Devotion to the Lord ought to be something that we're earnestly looking for an opportunity to express. And it's appropriate, beloved, to express that devotion through means like maybe taking a vow or like fasting from food or from some sort of entertainment or from some aspect of regular living for a time as an expression of thanksgiving, as an expression of faith, as an expression of an expectation of future grace from the Lord. In other words, when I look at Paul, the encouragement that I receive from this is that our devotion and our delight in the Lord is rightly expressed both inwardly but then publicly, okay? And what Paul does here in taking this vow, though it's strange to my understanding, I mean, I'm not letting my hair grow out, you know? I'm not doing that, not taking the Nazarite vow. Though it's strange what Paul does here, it is absolutely appropriate and good. And it is a reflection of a deeply devoted heart. Okay? Second, though, I want to say this, is that Paul shows us here the vital importance of keeping our vows. I want you to see that, okay? The vital importance of keeping our vows, keeping our promises, especially vows that are in and to the Lord, okay? Not that if you make a promise that, you know, you don't say, I promise before the Lord, that you can just break that. That's not what I'm saying. But this issue of vows are really important, Think about how easily in this text Paul could have reasoned away his responsibility and his commitment to keeping his vow to the Lord. Think about what he could have done when he was in Ephesus. He could have said to himself, hey, you know, self, I made this vow, but surely God will understand if I break it. I couldn't possibly have foreseen these circumstances. I couldn't have. I couldn't possibly have known that this would happen. How could I have known in my limited understanding? I mean, I'm just a weak human. How could I have known in my limited understanding that, you know, these fortuitous circumstances would erupt in Ephesus? That I would come here and they would be so receptive to the Lord. How can I know that? Certainly God would understand. And because of the circumstances, I let my vow to him slide. Right? He could have done that. This is of more importance. To stay here and to preach to these guys, this is of more importance than to complete the vow that I've made before the Lord. Right? This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It might never come again. But Paul didn't do that, did he? He didn't. He kept his vow to the Lord when it wasn't convenient. He kept it when it was difficult. Even though something seemingly better had come along, he didn't rationalize his integrity before the Lord. And neither can we. Beloved, I would say to you this, and please listen to me when I say this. We need to remember in this age of selective integrity, which is no integrity at all, by the way, but in this age of selective integrity and worthless words and easily broken promises, that our word to the Lord and before the Lord is our bond. It is. You know, it used to be a day in our culture, in our society when, like, people took that seriously. If you said, you know, your word was your bond. If you said it, you did it. Then it was like, well, you had to say it and then you had to shake on it. And now it's, you gotta say it and shake on it and make sure you don't have your fingers crossed and you're not, you know, winking one eye. Or crossing your legs. Or crossing your toes in your shoes so nobody can see it. Paul shows us here that keeping our vows, keeping our word before the Lord is our bond. Vows are not made to be broken. They're not. They're not made to be broken, but to be kept, even and especially when they are not convenient or easy to fulfill. Okay? It goes for vows in every arena of our lives. God is a God of kept promises. And so must we be as his people. That's true across the board. That's the part that I draw from Paul. And thinking about this interaction between Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos, again, there are a couple of things that I want to bring to mind. Here's what I draw from the curious case of Apollos. Take Apollos first. The two things that stand out to me about Apollos is his humility and, as a result, his teachableness. Look, man, Apollos was a brilliant man, right? He was a brilliant guy. He was a powerful preacher. He was a man who was mighty in the scriptures like no one else, and yet here he is willing to humble himself and to learn from Priscilla, a woman, okay? And that's no small thing in this day. And from Aquila. From two people, husband and wife team, who were better known as tent makers and leather workers than theologians, okay? And yet he humbled himself, and he learned from them, and he came to know Christ in his fullness. His humility led to his teachableness. And his teachableness led to eternal life in Christ and amazing usefulness in the kingdom. Right? And that ought to serve as a motivation for all of us. Do you want to know the fullness of life in Christ? Then you need to be teachable. Do you want to be, you know, do you want to have a life of usefulness in the kingdom? Then you've got to be teachable. What does a humble, teachable heart look like? What's it look like? Beloved, if you've got a teachable heart, the one thing you've got to know is that you haven't arrived yet. Okay? You're not there. You have not arrived yet. Paul knew it. This one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on, right? You haven't arrived yet. None of us have arrived yet. Right? We don't know. We're not know-it-alls. Like, some think there. We're not know-it-alls spiritually. And if you're going to be teachable, you're going to have to reckon with the truth that God is forever teaching you and refining you and growing you, and he's going to use various people and means to do it. Right? Rooted in the word, yes. But he's going to use various people and means to do it. If you have a teachable heart, you're going to know what it is to grapple with truth. Like to really wrestle with it. Like to hear something, to hear the truth and grapple with it and wrestle with it and test it. And then receive it and have it mold and shape your life. A teachable heart knows that pride is the biggest obstacle to your growth in Christ. Bar none. Pride, self-sufficiency, satisfaction, believing yourself to be the authority in all things. Beloved, it's the biggest obstacle to growth in Christ. A teachable heart knows that understanding and receiving God's truth is freeing to the soul. A teachable heart knows that real knowledge begins with a fear of the Lord, and that human wisdom divorced from God's truth will always lead you into ruin. It always will. Always. A teachable heart is willing to change your views, to change your practices, to change your understanding when the truth is presented to you, even if it means admitting you were wrong. That's a teachable heart. Proverbs 27:7 says, "One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet." In the ancient Near East, there was nothing better than honey. It was like a big bowl of ice cream at the end of the day, right? And what he's saying is somebody who's full, somebody who's satisfied, they hate even honey. But the one who's hungry, even what is bitter to them, might be bitter to the tongue, it's sweet. And the point that's being made here is somebody who thinks they know it all won't receive anything. They just won't. Because they're self-satisfied. They think they know it all. They won't receive, even if it is the most soul-enriching truth in the world. But the hungry soul, the one with the teachable spirit, that's the one that will be filled. And the manner, beloved, in which a person receives the truth reveals a great deal about that person's character and will eventually determine his destiny. Stay with me. I'm almost done. Stay with me. Listen to these words. Again, from the Proverbs. It's Proverbs 9, verses 8 and 9. "Do not reprove a scoffer." Don't waste your time reproving a scoffer, for he'll hate you. "Reprove a wise man and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning." Proverbs 15:10. "There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die." This matter of a teachable spirit is really important. It's the teachable spirit that's the way of life. Are we willing to be teachable when it comes to the words of eternal life? Are we? Because the one who forsakes his way, who hates reproof, who scoffs at the truth, that person, Proverbs says, dies. Second thing, though, that comes out of this situation with Apollos, specifically as it regards Priscilla and Aquila, is this. This text shows us the eternal value of faithfulness, service, and purposeful hospitality. Check this out with me, okay? Faithfulness, service, and you do perspire lots of times when you're hospitable. Purposeful hospitality. Think about Priscilla and Aquila. They were faithful to Jesus. They were faithful to the gospel of Christ. And they willingly put themselves in a place of service to Apollos. And as a result, out of how they served Apollos, they enriched the church as a whole. They did not, when they heard Apollos preach, come up with reasons why they could not be used by God to minister to the truth to such a skilled orator as Apollos. They didn't try to find reasons why they were disqualified to do this. They just simply did it. They sought for an opportunity and they took it. They didn't let the fact that they were simple tent makers, right? Simple tent makers that had sat under Paul, right? But simple tent makers. And the fact that Apollos was a learned man, they didn't let that dissuade them from making an eternal difference in his life. Not only for him, but for the church. They just did it. There's a really cool story that comes out of the Reformation that reminds me of this, that illustrates this kind of heart. Most of you are familiar with the name Hugh Latimer, right? Everybody, you know who Hugh Latimer is? Raise your hand if you know who Hugh Latimer is. Have you heard the name, right? We've heard it. Hugh Latimer, remember, was one of the reformers who was sentenced to death and who was imprisoned in the Tower of London until he was martyred by being burnt at the stake with Nicholas Ridley. And you remember, he's the guy that when they were being let out to be put to death, he was the one whose last words that he spoke, they're recorded, just before his death on October 16, 1555, said to Ridley, he said, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Right? That guy. But before he was a Christian martyr, he was a Catholic priest. He's a Catholic priest. He was highly educated. He was really well versed in scripture. He was knowledgeable of the facts regarding Jesus, okay? And he could talk to you about them, much like Apollos. But he was ignorant of saving faith in the gospel, okay? And while Latimer was a Catholic priest, there was this young monk, okay? This young monk, short in stature. I mean, just a really small guy. Short in stature, not really well educated, but who really loved Jesus. I mean, really loved Christ and really believed the gospel. And his name was Thomas Bilney, okay? Everyone called him Little Bilney. It was kind of a, you know, it wasn't necessarily endearing. It was kind of like, you know, when you got a bunch of guys together, they kind of tag nicknames on each other and they're not always flattering. This wasn't necessarily flattering to Little Bilney, okay? But Little Bilney knew Latimer and he admired him a great deal. I mean, he really admired him, and he longed to find a way to bring the gospel to this brilliant man, okay? He wanted him to know the gospel. Convinced that, you know, if he heard it, Latimer would be saved, and he would become a tremendous force for the Reformation if he could just hear the gospel, right? So Bilney prayed about it. He prayed about it. He prayed about how it was that he could bring the gospel to Latimer, and Hugh Latimer would receive it, okay? So he prayed about it, and then finally, by the Spirit of God, he struck on a plan. Okay? Since priests were required to hear confession, and Latimer was a priest, one day when Latimer was on service, he was on call at the church, Bilney approached him and asked Latimer to hear his confession. Okay? So Latimer takes him down in the confession booth, right? And in the confessional, like, I mean, you know, when you go in there, you've got a captive audience. And Latimer can't leave because he's gotta hear the confession, right? So, Bilney gets him in there. And then, as he's gonna confess, rather than starting with, you know, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned," and then, but instead he starts confessing that he's a sinner, how he was unable to save himself by his own good works, how Jesus had died for him in his place for his sins, how he'd suffered the wrath of God fully on his behalf, and how now by faith the righteousness of Christ had been given to him and he'd been forgiven. It was a very unorthodox confession in the day. And as Latimer listened to him, The Holy Spirit applied Bilney's simple testimony like a two-edged sword, and it pierced Latimer's proud heart, and he came to saving faith. He got saved by little Bilney. By little Bilney's testimony. And years later, Latimer would say, looking back on that encounter, he would say, I learned more by his confession than in all my years before. I learned more in his confession, in Bilney's confession, than in all my years before. Something like that took place with Priscilla and Aquila and their encounter with Apollos. Now look, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. They had no idea what it was going to look like if they invested their time and their life for however long it was, with Apollos to speak to him the truth of the gospel. You know what? Apollos could have looked at them and blown them off and said, you don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about. And completely ignored everything that they said to him. But you know what? They never would have known if they hadn't taken the chance. Here they were. Obedient to God, obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel truth to Apollos. Apollos comes to full understanding and full completion. He gets saved, right? And then, at least I think, and then he goes and he becomes this valuable cog in the church in Corinth. And in order to pursue Apollos, you know what they had to do? They had to open their home. They opened their home and they used it for a gospel purpose. And that, beloved, is the right definition of hospitality. It's to open your home and use it for a gospel purpose. Doesn't mean that it has to be always unbelievers. No, a gospel purpose is fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ and the Lord. I'm not saying it. But they opened their home and they used it for a gospel purpose. What an encouragement and a motivation that should be for us. Can you imagine what it was like? I can imagine it. All right? Because I've been a part of these kinds of things, and you have too. You can imagine what it was like. Priscilla and Aquila are probably sitting there at their table, and there's Apollos, and they're explaining everything to him, and Apollos is like wide-eyed, but it's all making sense, and he's probably writing it down on a little piece of whatever that he's got, vellum, or, you know, I don't know, sheepskin, something. I don't know. He's writing his notes in the wide margin of his, you know, ESV study Bible. And, or ESV study Old Testament. And, you know, and that's the way it ought to be. That's the way Christian homes ought to be. Centers of vital ministry. Points of contact between the kingdom of God and the unbelieving world. And think about how easily we could do this. Look, just, you know what? Think about it. Just having your neighbors. Just having the people that you work with. The families that you know. For us, like through sports, for instance. Or whatever it is that you're involved in. Dance or whatever. Families that you come in contact with that you know don't know Christ. How easily you can just invite them over for meals or for parties. And how that opens the door for all kinds of ministry opportunities. But to do that, you know what that means? We're going to have to really rethink. We're going to have to really rethink the purpose of our homes. We're going to have to, you know, put aside the fortress mentality that so many people have and use our homes to build the church. Now, that's a paradigm shift, because here's what we hear all the time, that the church is there to build your home. That's what we're here for. It's to build your home, make your home, you know. And to some degree, that's true. It is true, right? But that's not exclusively it. Yes, the church, you know, build your home. But you ought to be using your home to build the church, right? In our day of church buildings, the truth is, the church has often replaced the home as the center of ministry. And the result has been a really great loss, because a lot of Christians have not made as much use of their home, of the most natural and effective place for ministry. In fact, one guy said, and I think he's right, he said, we must think of the church as a salt mine and as the homes of its members as salt shakers. I think that's a pretty good analogy. Priscilla and Aquila saw their role in building the kingdom of God, and they didn't shrink back from it. And beloved, there's a lot that we can glean from these curious cases of Paul and Apollos in this text. A ton of different things. But the underlying theme of it all, the message behind it all that gives it shape, is this. In each instance, whether you're looking at Paul and his vow, or you're looking at Priscilla and Aquila and the opening of their home, in each of those instances, what you see is the unceasing devotion to Christ as the supreme delight of their souls, as the sovereign shaper of their lives, and them responding in a way that made that very clear. It's what made Paul make his vow of consecration. It's what made Priscilla and Aquila open their home and preach the gospel. And it's what made Apollos such a blessing to the church in Corinth. The unceasing devotion to Christ is the supreme delight of their souls. And why not? Why not? And who is or what is better than Christ? Really, who or what is better than Jesus? Who or what is more valuable than Christ? Who or what is more worthy of our devotion and our lives than Jesus? Who or what can delight our souls like Him, Sovereign Lord, and sinners, Savior? And the answer, beloved, is nothing. Nothing. Valuing Christ, being devoted to Christ as we ought, affects the way that we live our lives. That they're not our own, they're His, and rightly so. So let the truth from two curious cases, let that truth establish your heart and your soul even more firmly on the rock which is Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for your truth. I'm grateful for your word. I am grateful for this clear message of devotion and faithfulness, of great love and availability and submission to Christ that we see in this text. Whether it's in Paul and in the vows that he made and in his determination to keep those vows even when it was inconvenient, or whether it's in the life of Priscilla and Aquila, you know, who, boy, got out of their comfort zone to preach the gospel to a man who was well learned and exceedingly gifted, opening their home and making it a center for ministry. Lord, it just makes us see that devotion to you, Christ, is not something that we just contain and manifest on a Sunday morning or on a Wednesday night, but it is to influence and to instruct the entirety of our lives. It really is. Like devotion to you, Christ, it's to be evident in all ways. So I pray, Lord, that we would take great stock in that today, those of us who are in Christ, that we'd think about what that means for us personally. Not that we, you know, mimic in every way what Paul did or what Priscilla and Aquila did, but Lord, that same devotion would find expression in our lives. And Father, I pray for those that are here this morning who really have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They never have. And maybe who, for them, you know, this kind of devotion, this kind of life-changing thing just seems so foreign to them. And it's foreign to them because they don't know what Christ has done. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to their hearts this morning. I pray that you would, God, instruct their souls in the truth and soften them and regenerate them and bring them to faith, real faith in Christ. I trust you to do whatever it is that you're going to do. I trust that what you will do with the preaching of your word will far surpass whatever I can imagine or ask. So please do it. Please do it, I pray. In the name of Christ, I ask these things. Amen.